coming of Jesus Christ, his incarnation at Christmas. And this Advent season, we're continuing and weaving our study of Exodus into it, looking at different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and how they relate to Christ and tell us about Christ. And we looked first at the menorah, the golden lampstand. That was a symbol of life and a symbol of light, and Christ is the light of the world. We looked at the golden altar, that incense altar. That was a picture of prayer and really the prayers of being offered. And we see that Christ came to be that high priest who could represent us and pray for us. And this week we're going to look at the third piece of furniture that is regularly used by the priests in the tabernacle, and that's a table. And we're going to read from Exodus 25 this morning. Israel's construction of it is in Exodus 37, but God's instructions about how to build it has a little bit more detail. And so we're going to read that from Exodus 25, starting at verse 23. This is the word of God Almighty. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, a handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls, for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we come before you and we ask and pray that you would give us hearts to be moldable and shapeable by your word and by the power of your spirit. May you conform us and mold us into the shape of Christ. And we pray that we would see our Savior better. We would see our redemption better. We would see our God better. And that you would, by your spirit, work these things for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In college, I worked for a group called Conference Services at the college, which was really a fancy name for working for events of any kind. And so when we had homecoming, we were setting up the tables for the alumni and the special dinner over here and the different gatherings. And they had a weekend where all the prospective students came and we had to do all the background work and things that were going on for those various meetings and activities. And one of the traditions that the college had was a Christmas time dinner. It was called Madrigals. And so they would have several courses of food that was sort of festively themed. They would have singers and musical entertainment. They would sort of have a Christmas time festivities with a script and with a lord and lady of the banquet and sort of make it feel like a big gathering, a big, you might say, a low-key medieval times kind of feel of a Christmas celebration. And one of my jobs was to set the tables. So we had to go out earlier that day and set up every single piece of silverware and every single plate and every the sweet tea cup and the water cup and the coffee cup and the bread plate and the napkin and get it all right and had to be balanced and straight because people had paid for this. And so they had to get what they were expecting, right? I didn't always love that job, but when it was all done, it was quite a sight to behold this large area, this large room, aptly named the Great Hall, full of all these table settings, perfectly arranged. It looked like a banquet fit for a king. And maybe you've attended something like that where you've seen that layout of a massive gathering for a special meal set for what seems like a king, a feast of some kind. And we still realize that we treat meals with significance. For significant people and significant events, we do a special occasion and a special meal. And really today, this tabernacle furniture is representing that same thing. That there is a table set in the presence of the king. And it fits in with an idea that we really still continue to do. And so as we attack this object of furniture and attack this passage, we're going to first review the details, and we're going to pull from the rest of Scripture to see more details about this table and what it does. And then we're going to look at the symbolism throughout it and what it really means for us. And so if we jump into this, we have to review where we are in the tabernacle. Where is this table? We come through the entrance curtain, we enter the courtyard, we pass the bronze altar, we pass the bronze washing basin, and we enter the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, through another curtain. On our left, we have a light shining, the menorah. Straight ahead on the far side in the back curtain is the altar of incense, the golden altar. And then on our right is our table. And what does it look like? What are the details we see here, right? How is it described? We got material that's quite grand. It's acacia wood covered in gold, just like the golden incense altar and like the Ark of the Covenant. The dimensions are rather small. It's about 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, a little over 2 feet high, almost coffee table size. The description, we get a detail that it has a rim encompassing the whole thing that's about 3 inches with gold molding on top. And then we are told that it's a portable table, that it's got these golden rings on it, and then they would put rods through that that were acacia wood and gold, and you could transport it. You weren't supposed to be grabbing the edges of the table to move it. And the table has all sorts of names. Here it's just called the table, but in other places of Scripture it's called the table of the presence, the table of pure gold, the ceremonially clean table, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, all sorts of things. But we have a movable, rimmed, golden coffee table, as it were. And then what is on the table? What is on it? Well, we have two kind of categories of things. We have dishware on it. Right? These words are bowls and pitchers and plates. And I think they're 4 words, so that's 4 words. So that's all of them. And these are golden, right? So they're sacred. They're in God's presence. Everything in the tabernacle tent is covered in gold. This is the stuff that's in God's presence. So it's sacred. And then all these words are religious words. So these are not used ever of dishware you would put at your table. This is not dinnerware. These are words only used in religious ceremonies, at religious festivals, at religious sites. These are the types of words used here. So they're religious objects. And then we learn that also there's offerings used by them, right? They're libations. We don't use that word very often, but it's a drink offering. You'd take wine or other fermented drink, and they would pour it out either upon the sacrifice or beside and accompanying the sacrifice on the bronze altar. And so these pitchers were part of the drink offering system. Each morning and evening, there was drink offerings with the morning and evening sacrifices of those animals. And so you have dishware that's sacred, that's golden, that's religious. The point is, these are objects for worship, to be put in the presence of God and functioning in the presence of God. And so that's the one thing that we see on the tables, all these different dishware. But then what else do we see? Bread. We have bread on the table, right? Sometimes it's called the table of showbread or shewbread, depending on what rendering you have. And what we know in Leviticus 24 about this bread, we get details. They're to use fine flour. They're to use about 4 quarts of per loaf. They're to bake these 12 loaves. And then they're to display them in 2 rows, or the word could mean columns, of 6 each. And then they're to set out frankincense along each row, whether it's in front of the bread or atop the columns or in the bowl right there. But either way, they're associated with this frankincense to be set out with it. And so most likely we have these unleavened flatbread circles, probably about 12 inches, and people have guessed about 4 inches high, laying out here. But the point is, we have a table set with food and dishware, right? That's what we have. And when is the table to look like this? The text tells us, at all times, regularly, continually, this bread is to be out. It's always to have this table set with food. So it's not once in a while. And is it all for show? What is it? What's it for? What is done here? Is it just to look a certain way? Well, we know in Leviticus 24, right after it talks about how to make the bread, the priests are to eat the bread every Lord's Day in a holy place, meaning in the tent there. So every Sabbath they would come in and eat all of the bread. And then they would replace or refresh or represent the bread with 12 new loaves. So they ate what was there, and then they put new ones out every single Sabbath. And it says in that passage, as a lasting covenant. And so we've just reviewed sort of what Scripture tells us about this. We've reviewed the details. We've got a golden table set with golden dishware for religious ceremonies, with priests weekly eating and then representing 12 loaves of bread. Now, why? Why does God instruct Israel to do this? What does that mean? What's the symbolism? So now we're going to start delving into the symbolism itself. We're going to look at what is seen here, this bread, and then we'll look at what is done here, this meal. And so let's look at what is seen here, right? It tells us very, very plainly, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. And the symbolism of the bread seems quite clear, right? We have 12 loaves of bread to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. All of God's people are in this bread and at this table, right? And it's to be placed, we see, the bread of the presence or in the presence. And literally or woodenly, that is of the face or before the face. Face being a common image of being in the presence of someone. So God wants it pictured that Israel is always in God's presence. Bread of the presence. That's really what this symbolism is. But what would that have taught an Israelite? An Israelite would see, okay, Israel is always in God's presence. What would that have taught an Israelite? What would they have learned about God from this symbol? There's really there's four things we're going to see. That the first is grace. This is a symbol of grace. God is accepting his people, right? Israel is before the face of God symbolically in this bread, and the priest would present. They would show the bread that is Israel to or unto God, and since we also see the bread is connected with frankincense, and incense is always offered to God, there's a sense that every Sabbath, God is accepting this offering of his people before his face into his very presence. God is symbolically embracing them, eating the bread, taking the people to himself. You see, God is graciously accepting his people as they're presented to him. When we see that imagery is taken and continued in the New Testament. Jesus is the great high priest who presents us to God. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. To present you faultless before his glorious presence is how Jude 1:24 puts it. That Jesus offers his people and he presents you as a bride without spot or blemish to God. And so God's priests were offering the bread to God, the people to God, and God is graciously accepting it. So you get a symbolism there of what Christ is going to do. And so the people of Israel would have seen grace. The people are being brought into the presence of God and accepted. That's one thing they would have seen. That's what it would have represented to them. But it would have also not taught them about grace, but would have taught them about God's preservation. God's preservation. God is not just accepting his people. God is guarding his people or securing his people. We see this in this very odd detail, right? The table has a rim around it. I don't know if you notice that, but most tables don't have 3-inch lips around them. They're usually flattened. It's not a typical pattern to create a little barrier around the entire table. And then we learn in Numbers that there is how this is to be transported. That this table, you wouldn't clear the table, you wouldn't take the bread off, they would just throw the different cloths on top and then carry it. And so we put those pieces together and we can make a pretty clear, I think it's a clear inference, that this rim is here securing the bread from falling onto the ground and becoming defiled, or the pitchers and bowls from falling off. It's a picture of the preservation against uncleanliness of these sacred things. So God is securing the sacredness of this table so that none of the bread, none of his people, fall off. And so every time a priest would have packed up the tabernacle or would have come in and seen the table and its shape and its rim, he would have said, the Lord preserves his people. He would have been able to see the Lord cares about his people. And if you read Jude 1:24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and then to present you before his glorious throne. They fit together. That God secures the bread so it won't fall into defilement. God secures his people so they won't fall into defilement. 1 Peter 1 says that you through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. And so it reminds us that God shields his people. God secures his bread from falling. God preserves his church. It's symbolized there that he cares about his people enough to secure them. And so you have this bread, and it's accepted by God, gracious. Then it's secured by God. It's not to move. It's preserved. And thirdly, we won't go into the third one in detail, but it's a simple picture. When an Israelite would have seen this bread sitting on there, they would have thought of manna. They're traveling through the wilderness, the bread from heaven. Exodus 16, we have this manna. And obviously there was manna in the Ark of the Covenant, but nobody saw that. And so this would have reminded them of God's provision, wouldn't it? God's a providing God. He's bringing bread. He's bringing the manna that feeds. So God accepts his people. God is... This bread is placed into God's presence, and it's a picture of grace. But then God secures his people. There's this rim. They're not falling off. They're not to be knocked off. They're to remain clean. But then God is echoing this picture of manna, that he's a preserving God. He provides for his people. He brings provision. He feeds his people. But the fourth thing I want you to see is that this idea of what we might call the Coram Deo principle, that God sees his people. The bread is always in the presence of God. It's a symbolism that Israel is always before the face of God. Now, the Latin expression Coram Deo means before the face of God. And so we live every day before the face of God. That God sees his people. The bread is always, Israel's always before God. And we don't flitter and flutter out of God's life. He doesn't see us on Sundays and then he takes a rain check and then checks up on us again, forgetting about us the rest of the week. That you and I live every moment before the face of God. And that's not a childish thought to scare us into obedience. It's not a Santa Claus idea. It's rather a sober thought to awaken us to a reality of who our audience always is. The reality is that Christ is always with you, and that the Father sees everything, and the Spirit is always living in you. And so when you make that, it really reminds us, would we make the same decisions? Would we say the same things? Would we think the same thoughts if Jesus were in the room? But the reality is he does see our hands and he does see our thoughts and he does listen to what we're saying. And that's not scary. That's actually a nice thing. If you're on speakerphone and you didn't know you were talking to the whole room on the other end, it's nice to be told you're on speakerphone and everybody can hear you. It's nice to know there's a camera pointing at you. That's not rude. You can see those little signs that say, smile, you're on camera. It's almost like that. God is watching. He sees everything. He can't stop watching. He's everywhere. And this is a picture that God's people, the bread, is always in the tabernacle, in the very presence of God. It's the bread of the presence, the bread before the face of God. And we're to be realizing we're a people that are the people that are of the presence, always before the face of God. So there's a great potent symbolism that this table reminds us of who we are and reminds us of who God is. He is a God who accepts his people graciously, welcoming them in. And he's a God who preserves his people, securing them with the rim. The bread doesn't fall off. And then he's a God who provides. He feeds his people. They would have thought of manna and God's provision. And then he's a God who always sees his people. That we live before him at all times. And so you see there's a rich symbolism to this table. That sounds at first a bit mundane. And it's full of these great realities. Pictured for every Israelite. Every priest would have seen it, they would have talked about it, they would have known about it. They would have thought of these things. And that's what's seen here. They see the bread, these 12 loaves. Israel is in God's presence. That's what the bread of the presence would have been, they would have seen. But what is done here? How is the table used? What does food set on the table symbolize? Symbolizes a meal, doesn't it? Right? This furniture doesn't just symbolize the bread of the presence, but it symbolizes an actual meal. That's the second major symbol. That's what's done here. Going back to that magical Christmas meal where the tables are all set and there are all the courses and singers and all the things are going on. Why do people go to that? Well, the short answer is, well, they go there and they get food. They eat a meal and they leave. But you know that's not why they go there. That's really not the real answer. They could have got food at home. They could have had a meal at home. Nobody actually goes alone. Students would try to save up money to take their date there. People would go with their family, parents, and friends. Right? They're going to attend an event to bond with the people they go with. To laugh and to have joy and to share that time with friends or people they know or love or we're learning to know and love. And really that's the symbolism of a meal when you think about it. It's a time to hang out with friends, to reminisce about past events and reflect upon them. And to talk about and present future hopes of what you like to do. And to connect about interests and loves. And it's an experience of connecting and reconnecting. You might do it with friends or you start a friendship by doing it. And you start to realize that's what a meal is. It's a special bonding experience. It's a communion, a fellowship. And we have examples of God wanting to have meals with his people. And at Genesis 18, God has a meal with Abraham. At the tree of the Mamre tree. The Exodus 24, Moses and the 70 elders. We just saw that. What do? They go up to Sinai, go to the top, and they eat and drink with God. They have a meal with him. And we know it's a future hope. In Isaiah, thinking about after the destruction, after they've been exiled, an image of returning to exile and ultimately returning to the promised land and picture of heaven, when you think about it, is Exodus 25. And it's an imagery of God eating with his people. It says in Exodus 25:6, to pull one part out of it, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. Meals are images of communion, of connection. We see them images of symbolism of covenants. And then we start to look at this table and realize, well, how do they use it? Every single Lord's Day, every single Sabbath, not Lord's Day, that's when Christ comes, but Sabbath, on Saturday, priests would gather and they would have a meal. And they would eat this in the holy place. They're eating with God. Israel eats a meal with God. That's the symbolism here. And God eats with Israel. And so God communes with Israel. God has a covenant with Israel. And Israel communes with God, and Israel has a covenant with God. And we start to zoom out into the whole book of Exodus. And think about this in its larger perspective. God has liberated Israel, hasn't he? He took them out of slavery, out of the land of bondage. He redeemed them. And then he brings them to Sinai, takes them to a Pacific mountain, and he makes them his people. He seals them to himself. He establishes a covenant with them. And he's doing that so that he can dwell with them, so he can commune with them, that they can commune with him and he can commune with them. And so here, inside the tent where God is, sits a table where God's people can commune with him. That God eats a meal with his creatures. That he welcomes and bonds and wants to connect with his people. If I told you God wants to commune with you, would you believe me? Well, this is a symbol, an image to the Israelites. God wants to commune with them. It's a meal at the king's table, and they get to come. And God hasn't dropped that imagery to us. He hasn't left it alone and said that was an Old Testament picture. There's a New Testament meal, right? Jesus institutes a covenant during a meal called the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that symbolizes our covenant with God. It's a meal that symbolizes our communion with God. A meal where you get to commune with and fellowship with your Lord. A meal where God is with us. The Emmanuel principle is applied here. God is with us. Jesus is present. No, he's not in the molecular structure of the bread. He's not in the wine itself by some transformation of substance, but he's not there. He's not present. It's not just a practice run. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. That Jesus is present by the power of his Spirit to commune with and eat with you and with us. And as Scripture, we say we participate with God. That's what Scripture says. It uses that language. You participate with God. You commune in fellowship. And beyond that, it's a mystery. But it's a great reminder of our God who welcomes us. And so when we think about the Lord's table, it's really a picture of joy. We get to eat with God. It's a picture of satisfaction. Jesus lets you feast upon him and he satisfies you. We get to come to Christ. And it's not because the bread satisfies us, it's because Christ satisfies us. We don't just have joy because it's Sunday. We have joy because we're in with God. Henry Law puts it this way. He says, is your soul craving thus for Christ? Is it thus feasting on him? He is before you. You have not far to seek. Faith can receive him at any moment and in any place. It takes, and as it takes, it rejoices. And as it rejoices, it blesses. And as it blesses, it takes more and strengthens more. May God the Spirit in mercy lead you to this feast. And then he warns, he the tempter now shows you the husks and rubbish of the world. Will you be as easily enticed? Sin touched, sin tasted, sin digested is hell and all hell's pains. But come to this feast. Take Christ, love Christ, feed daily, hourly on Christ, and yours is the fullness of joy now and all heaven's blessedness forever. The feast is a picture of Christ. And in Christ we get satisfied. In Christ there is joy. There's many other things offered to you that you can feast upon this week. Or we can feast with our Lord. And it should bring us great joy to eat with Christ, to fellowship with Christ by faith. And that's the New Testament meal that connects us to this. But there's another New Testament meal. It's not for us yet, but it's pictured in the New Testament. The Lord didn't just give us the Lord's Supper. Jesus also gave us the reminder that there's going to be a marriage supper. Right? That God's people are going to feast with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That the bride is going to be with the bridegroom. And there will be a marriage. And at that marriage and communion, there will be a feast. It's a picture of fellowshipping with God, joy with God, satisfaction with God. And so when we start to look at this, it's almost like God saying, my people need a symbol that heaven is communion with me. And it's a splendid feast of sharing and of fellowship and laughter and joy. And that I'm going to satisfy them. So I'll put a table in the tabernacle, in the place that represents my presence in heaven. And that's why he instructs them to build this. We sometimes kind of think, well, there was some extra space over there and he needed some other stuff to do, but it's not that he was trying to fill up the tent with many objects so that he could fill the space. It's that they wanted to symbolize to every Israelite the closeness that they have with God. And Jesus himself accomplishes this closeness for us, doesn't he? In the incarnation, he comes down. And through that advent, he reconciles God and man so we can all go to the feast. Clean and pure, with robes on that are fit for a wedding feast. And then at the second advent, when he comes back again, he's going to inaugurate that feast. Welcome us in. And so Jesus came first to establish this new covenant so we could dine with the king. And now he's in heaven, what? Preparing a place for us. You might say setting the table so that everything's ready. And so God welcomes you to a feast. It's a great picture of welcome. You know, I think sometimes we can forget how this is so quickly applies to us. You might say, I feel lonely and isolated. There is a table God invites you to. I think maybe you feel that Christianity is dull. It's sin-obsessed. Well, actually, the end goal is a meal and a joyous feast. That's the picture we should have. Or do you feel that Jesus is far away? Well, actually, he's inviting you to his table each week. We think the church is just a schoolroom to learn facts. And some weeks I just don't learn as much, so I took a week off. But actually, no, that's not what the church is. It's where we get to commune with God and he with us. And so the table of the presence displays God's great love and his welcoming heart. It's Isaiah 55 in a nutshell, right? Come to me, all you who are weary. Oh, no, that's the wrong come to me. I memorized both of them. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your bread on what, or why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. That's God speaking. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of foods. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. There's the three verses that explain the table of presence, that explain the Lord's table, that Christ welcomes you. And he says, the food will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. And it will be a place of joy. And you don't have to pay to get into this. You don't have any money, that's great. You can be poor, and you can come and feast here. And Jesus says the same thing, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I am the bread, living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats that bread, he's going to live forever. And he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus comes. He gives his body on the cross for the life of the world so that everyone can come and feast, to celebrate and be satisfied with him. And so it's not far from Christmas to think about the table of the presence. It's a picture of welcoming and communion. And Christ came to welcome all the world to himself so they could commune with them and we could commune with God. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement that is to know that our God has a deep love and a welcoming heart. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we at times do not believe, that our faith is weak, that we don't hear the call, or we think we need to bring something. We do not believe that it could be so free and so satisfying and good. We get distracted by the husks and the rubbish of the world and think we should eat that. And yet you offer us rich food that will satisfy our souls. Help us by faith to cling to you, to draw near to you. I pray that you would work faith in the hearts of your people and work faith in those who are lost to come to you and to be satisfied. Lord, we pray that we would realize and understand your welcoming heart, and that we would come obedient to your call with empty hands, but with hearts of faith and trust in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.